Mark 3 and verse 22, and it's verse 22 down to 27 we consider this morning, but I'll just read verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." Our theme this morning could be summed up in this way: a solemn protest against speaking anything but good of Christ. A solemn protest against speaking anything but good of Christ. Christ's friends in verse 21, or those who were called his friends, no doubt his kinsmen, called him mad. But now his worst enemies make the most evil charge of all against him. Now the occasion of this charge of having Beelzebub was the healing of one possessed of a devil and made blind and dumb by that means. You'll find that in the other account of this charge given by these scribes in Matthew 12:22 and following. But we look at what we have here in Mark. We'll stick to the text of Mark this morning, and by and large throughout our studies in Mark. First of all then, what the scribes said of Christ. What the scribes said of Christ. "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." What does this mean? These scribes were evidently sent from Jerusalem to investigate. You remember that John the Baptist also was the subject of a committee of inquiry sent by the Jewish leaders. And it would seem that these scribes likewise were sent to investigate the commotion surrounding the ministry and the wonders performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they attribute Christ's ability to cast out demons to his having Beelzebub and being in league with the prince of the devils, that is, Satan. Now, Beelzebub is mentioned, as you will have noticed, in 2 Kings chapter 1, which we read. Beelzebub was a Philistine god, the fly god. And so that was his name, Beelzebub, master, and the rest of the word referring to a fly. Whether that referred to the visual image they made of him, or to some power he had over the insect world, or was supposed to have had, we do not know. But the form of the word used here in our text, the form of the word is actually a Jewish twist on the name of Beelzebub, so that instead of meaning fly god, it means dung god. And they twisted the name to show their contempt for the false god of the Philistines. And as the worship of false gods is devil worship, they seem to have used this term Beelzebub or Beelzebul as equivalent to a name for the devil himself. So they took this name of a Philistine god, false god, they twisted it to make it contemptuous, and then they applied it to the one who is the source of all false religion, the devil himself. And so when they say he hath Beelzebub, they are using a contemptible name that they applied to Satan, and they are saying that the Lord Jesus Christ was possessed of the devil. And that becomes explicit in the next phrase: "By the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." And that is Satan himself, the prince, the archdevil, the leader of the demonic world. And so they attribute the power of the Son of God to Satan, so that what we have here is one of the most vicious and wicked slanders of the Lord Jesus Christ imaginable. They are using the most contemptible name that they could, that they applied to Satan, and they are applying that and saying that the power that the Lord Jesus exerted was due to his being possessed and in league with and under the influence of Satan himself. Secondly, what they said was absurd. The absurdity of what they said of Christ. The absurdity of what they said of Christ. In verse 23 to 26. In verse 27, verse 28 and 29, the Lord Jesus speaks of the wickedness of what they said. But God willing, we'll come to that next time. But in verse 23 to 26 and 7, he is showing the absurdity, because what they were saying was both absurd and wicked. But it's the absurdity in these verses. Let us notice what their assertion, or what their accusation admitted. What their accusation admitted. He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. What they are admitting here is that the miracles were genuine. They are admitting that the miracles were genuine. Because if the evidence had been anything but overwhelming, they would certainly have quibbled about the genuineness of the miracles. You remember how they questioned in John 9 the man that had been born blind. When the Lord Jesus gave him sight and light to show that he was the light of the world, you remember how they questioned him. How did he do it? Who did it? What did he do? And then they went to the parents and asked them, is this your son that was born blind? Or that he say was born blind? And they said, yes, he was born blind. How he can now see? You go and ask him. And they come back to him and they question him again. And the man loses patience with them, because they desperately wanted to disprove that a miracle had taken place, but they couldn't. And in John chapter 11, when we look at the raising of Lazarus from the dead, they couldn't deny what had happened. John 11 verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. They couldn't deny it. They wanted to deny it, but they couldn't. Everybody could see Lazarus had been dead. He was alive. Or again, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 16, for the servant is not above his master. And so when the apostles in the name of Christ healed the man that was lame, in verse 16, the Jews, the leaders, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. If they could have disproved this miracle and the miracles of Christ, they would certainly have done so, but they didn't and they couldn't. That shows us the foolishness of thinking that anything other than the power of the Spirit of God will produce conversion to Christ. Sometimes people say, oh, surely, having seen this dramatic event, having seen this awesome providence of God, this having happened to so and so, this has happened, surely they'll be saved. No, unless the Holy Spirit changes the heart of a sinner, they can resist anything, and they will. These men saw the miracles. They couldn't deny the miracles. But they didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They said he hath Beelzebub. They do not deny the miracles, and they do not claim that they are counterfeit miracles. That is, they are not saying that there is such collusion between the powers of darkness as to produce a counterfeit miracle. They acknowledge that demons have been cast out. They don't deny that it is genuine casting out of devils. If they could have denied it, they would. But you see here the absurdity that sin drove them to. The absurdity. Verse 23, "And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables." Notice the Lord Jesus, these wicked men, he calls them and confronts them. How can Satan cast out Satan? Sin makes men absurd. Look at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after they'd sinned, dodging and excusing themselves. The deceitfulness of sin means that we deceive ourselves to justify continuing in sin. And even the most ridiculous arguments are pressed into service by intelligent men. We sometimes say, oh, someone, they won't accept that, they're intelligent people. If it's a way of avoiding submitting to the truth of the gospel of Christ, then the most intelligent men are capable of receiving the most absurd, the most stupid, the most ridiculous arguments. Because anything is preferable to the truth. If the heart is not renewed by the Spirit of God, men love darkness rather than light. They want darkness. Even the most crass and base and ridiculous forms of darkness and falsehood are preferable to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord gives some parables or similitudes to show the foolishness of their argument and the wicked prejudice that lies behind it. You have an absurd contradiction of an age-old pattern, verse 23. And he said unto them, in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? These Pharisees knew the scriptures. They knew Genesis 3. They knew the nature of Satan. And they knew the nature of the promise of a deliverer, a savior. They knew that Satan was, and indeed is, implacably opposed to the welfare of men, and above all to the holy deliverer of men, the Redeemer who was promised. They knew that. These were men with some knowledge of the content of the scriptures, great knowledge of the content of the scriptures. And they knew that according to the scriptures, Satan would seek the destruction of men all through the ages, all through the generations. They knew that Satan was opposed to the kingdom of God. They knew that Satan hates God. They knew that he would hate the Messiah, that he would hate his redemptive work. And for him to act in any other way was unthinkable. He always opposes God and his Christ and his people and the welfare of men. He never changes sides. It's true that Satan can pretend to be an angel of light to deceive men, but that is not the Pharisees' argument here. So they are prepared to contradict the nature and the age-long track record of Satan. They're prepared to turn everything upside down rather than acknowledge that Jesus is Christ the Lord. Satan is the adversary of God, the adversary of his Christ, the adversary of the people of God, the adversary of the welfare of men. And they're prepared to say that Satan is here contradicting himself and contradicting his track record throughout all the generations of man on earth and his dealings amongst men. But they're prepared to say that rather than acknowledge Christ. And then they speak. Christ speaks of a divided kingdom. Verse 24, "And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." Now, for any nation to be internally divided in purpose and at war within itself tends to the destruction of that nation. It doesn't always go the full length of that tendency, but that is its tendency. But it seems that not even that expresses the full extent of what Christ is saying. He's not just talking about a division within a nation. He's talking about a nation that turns around so as to seek the destruction of the basis of its own existence. He's talking about a nation, as it were, engaging in its own suicide. He's not talking about simply division within. He's talking about a nation turning around upon itself. And he's saying a nation that turns upon its own welfare, turns against itself, will not stand. And if that is true of a human kingdom, do they think that Satan, that crafty and astute prince of darkness, who is seeking only his own aggrandizement, is going to engage in warfare within his own domain against that domain and contradict the whole purpose to which he has been committed ever since the fall, or ever since his rebellion against God? His whole purpose is opposition to the kingdom of God. Why would he then oppose his own dominion and his own usurped claims? He won't fight against his own dominion, but against God's kingdom. And yet they're saying he does it by the prince of darkness. Then we have the illustration of a divided house, verse 25. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. He now looks at the small scale, a house. But the full force in both illustrations is not just the idea of internal conflict, but the body as a whole acting against its own declared interests. That is, like a nation or a house fighting to destroy itself, its own existence. What in an individual is suicide. When someone commits suicide, he is so divided that he seeks to destroy his own existence. He seeks to obliterate himself. It can't be done, though it can be done in terms of this present life. But the suicide, his soul goes on into another world, but he is seeking to destroy himself. And so he exists, but he seeks to destroy that existence. It's that kind of division that is in view. Self-destruction. And then we have the inevitable conclusion in verse 26. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand but have an end. Now Satan does have an end. His work has an end. His activity will lead to his destruction in eternal fire. But the point here is that if he were aiming at his own destruction, he would have achieved it long ago. And so in verse 27, we have the conclusion that they should have drawn. The conclusion they should have drawn. Verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Let us see the argument here. Firstly, Christ was spoiling Satan's goods. He was breaking up Satan's domain. He was ordering Satan's demons out of men and women. He was also changing the hearts of men and women and bringing them under his own gracious rule. But the immediate context is his driving out of the demons, the devils, out of the hearts of men. This shows his power to bind Satan. If you saw someone reclaiming goods from the house of a strong, armed, violent man, you would assume that the strong, armed, violent man was bound, was restrained, was overcome. Otherwise, he wouldn't just be allowing it to happen. And so the spoiling assumes a binding, a power to overcome. So the spoiling of Satan's domain in casting out demons or in the advance of the gospel, assumes Christ's superior power over Satan. When these scribes saw Satan's domain being spoiled, instead of coming up with the absurdity, oh, Satan is spoiling his own domain, they should have said, here is someone who has the power to bind Satan and to spoil his house. Now, we don't need to restrict this superior power only to the cross, though that is its supreme display. What Christ is saying is that his spoiling of Satan's dominion, his spoiling of Satan's usurped domain, shows his power over Satan. And that superior power of Christ was displayed whenever Satan's tyranny was being dismantled. Christ has the power to dismantle Satan's domain and dominion. He has that power in providence as the Son of God, and also in redemption as the Son of Man. This power was displayed by Christ during his earthly life. In the temptations, he displayed his power over Satan, that Satan could find nothing in him. In the casting out of demons, and at the cross, above all, when he triumphed over Satan by accomplishing redemption, and when he made Satan and his agents serve his own ends, he made a display of them openly, because Satan, who could not cease from sin, and yet who feared the cross, yet could not, because of his love of wickedness, could not resist, as it were, seeking the destruction of Christ. Yet Satan's activity and his stirring up of wicked men, bringing about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, was God in providence fulfilling his purpose that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And the Lord Jesus Christ shows his power over Satan in the lives of his people. That's why Satan couldn't stand the life of Job. He couldn't stand that display of the power, the saving power of Christ. Even though Christ hadn't come into the world, yet the power of his redemptive work was displayed in Job's life, and Satan detested that and sought to show that it was false, that there was nothing genuine in it. So in 1 John 3 and verse 8, 1 John 3 verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Chapter 4, verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When Christians glorify God, the holiness of the Christian is a demonstration that not only has Christ power over Satan providentially, but as the Redeemer, he is qualified to deliver sinners from the power of the devil, to renew their hearts, to bring them to forgiveness of sins through faith in his name, to change them and to cause them to live holy and godly lives. It is a demonstration of Christ's saving power, that he not only has power over Satan as a divine person, but as the Redeemer, he is qualified to deliver sinners from the snare of the devil. And in the advance of the gospel, there is a display of Christ's power over Satan, Christ's ability to cast Satan out of his usurped tyranny and domain. The greatest display of gospel advance is yet to come, and it is spoken of in Revelation 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent. Christ can simply lay hold of the dragon, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. There is Satan's activity. To us it seems out of control. To us, Satan's activity in this world seems beyond any rational control by anyone. But it isn't. There you see that the Lord can take hold of Satan. He can bind him, or he can loose him at his pleasure. And so the destruction of Satan's tyranny and his usurped kingdom, in redemption accomplished on the cross, and in redemption applied by the Spirit of Christ, presupposes the almighty power of Christ to overcome and to bind Satan. The Lord has always been in control, always in providence. And Christ, as the Redeemer, exerts that control in a manner which actually reverses Satan's usurped tyranny. And the scribes should have seen that. They should have seen, here is someone who has such power that he can tell Satan to get back. He has such power that he can say to devils or demons who are under the government of Satan, he can supersede, he can override Satan's instructions. He can tell these demons to come out of a man, because he is God and because he's the Redeemer. And so this dismantling of Satan's tyranny over one particular man should have told them, here is the one who is opposed to Satan, but is superior in power to Satan. This is none other than the promised seed of the woman, the Christ of God. That's what they should have realized. That's what they should have concluded. But instead of coming to that obvious conclusion, that plain conclusion, instead of saying here is Christ's opponent and superior, the divine Redeemer, born of a woman, they said he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils he casteth out devils. Thirdly, what do you say of Christ? What do you say of Christ? These men said he had Beelzebub. What do you say of the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? You certainly think something of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, but you say, I don't think anything bad about him, I'm sure. But you have not come unto him that he might have life. And so you do think badly of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, you detest Christ. And I want to protest against your thoughts of Christ. If you're not a Christian, your thoughts of Christ are evil. And that's why you will not come to him. What fault do you find in him that you will not come to him that you might have life? If you thought as you ought to think of him, you would come to him. You would desire him. You would long after him. But you don't want him. You will not come to him because you think evil of him. You may find fault with others, and there may be a basis for that. You may justly find fault with the ministers of Christ, myself included. But what fault have you found in Christ that you will not come to him and have life everlasting in him? Why is coming to Christ so offensive to you, that having heard the gospel for so long and so many times, you still haven't come to him? Holy angels adore this Christ. They are astonished at the grace of God in the gospel. They are amazed at the marvelous tidings of Christ freely offered to sinners, proclaimed amongst men. But you're not thrilled. You're not fascinated. You're not amazed. And you don't adore him. The saints of God in former ages have died in defense of the gospel of this Christ. But you will not come to him that you might have life. If perfectly holy angels and imperfectly holy men in this world have loved this Christ, is it not you that is altogether at fault that you see no beauty in him so as to desire him? What is it that's wrong with you that you can hear of this Christ and see nothing in him? He is as a root out of a dry ground. He is as nothing to you, and you do not come to him. What is it that's wrong to you? Wrong with you? You have so much need of him, of his great salvation. But you see, your need and the thing that is wrong are one and the same. They're bound together. You're corrupt, you're filthy, you're hell deserving, and you're hell bound. And yet, Pharisee-like, you will not come to this Savior. Though he is full of grace and truth, though he lays no impediment in your way, though he says to sinners, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yet still you do not come. What's wrong with you? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So why have you neglected? Why have you not come? Why have you not sought? Why do you see no beauty and excellency and loveliness and desirableness in Christ, who will save all who come to him and will not cast out? Because you have a wicked heart. That's why. That's why. That's the only reason why. Whatever silly excuses you make to yourself, that's why. If you had eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand, why, you would come to Christ. But it's the wickedness of your heart. That and that alone is what explains why any of you have not come to this Savior. You must go to him, cry to him, and take your wicked heart and cry to him to give you a broken and contrite and believing heart. Seek this Savior. Seek him at all costs. Seek him above all things. Cry to him to give you the eyes that you need to see. The eyes that these men did not have. Cry to him, open mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Open mine eyes, that he might see Christ in his excellency as he really is. And then, Christian brothers and sisters, what does this tell us? It tells us simply this: the world will not speak well of the true Christ made known in Scripture. They may speak well of their own imaginary Christ, their pseudo-Christian Christ, their distorted Christ, their make-believe Christ. But the Christ of Holy Scripture, the Christ that we seek to make known to men, that Christ they will not speak well of, any more than these scribes did. That Christ they will avoid. That Christ, his claims are offensive to them. They will dodge and sidestep and oppose and blaspheme those claims. If the world will not speak well of Christ, then we must speak well of him. We must speak well of Christ. Our lives, our words, and our thoughts should all combine to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever befalls us, he has done all things well. He has done us no wrong. Whatever has happened to us in the past, whatever we're going through at the present, whatever he does to us in the future, he has done us no wrong. Only goodness and mercy has he shown to us if we are his people. And whether things are going well, then don't forget him. Or whether we're going through troubled times, don't complain against him. What do we deserve? We deserve nothing good. We deserve hell forever. Anything above that is undeserved kindness. And even our troubles are an expression of his kindness. For he is working all things together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. So however we feel, whether elated with excitement or whether we're tired or whether we're depressed, speak only good of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how you feel or wherever you are, or whatever your problems, speak well of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy. We can never extol him too much or speak too well and too highly of him. He is glorious and he is gracious. And what is more, he will bring us to glory with himself. Speak well of him. Think well of him. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Amen. Thank you.